All right. The title for a message today is Our Most Important Decision, to Follow Adam or Christ. In Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 9. And verse 9 through 11 is a little bit of an overlap to what we've already gone through last week. But a quick recap to where we are so far. In chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And then it also concludes with the just shall live by faith. And we have seen that throughout the entirety of this teaching so far and all the way into chapter 16. Yes, it is 16 chapters in Romans. I'm not adding to anything to that. The whole of it is to prove this theme statement. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that the just shall live by faith. And because of that, we should never be ashamed of the gospel, living it or proclaiming it. And so far in this letter, Paul has showed us why we are guilty before God in chapters 1 through 3. And so we cannot escape the fact that we're guilty. Because of God's greatness, because of his goodness, because of his perfection, we fall so far short of that we are all guilty before God. But we're not without hope. You know, as soon as somebody gives us a judgment, if you will, or a conviction that says, you know, this is where you are, then you go, well, what can I do about it? You know, there's nothing I can do about it without somebody outside help. You know, if you were to be dragged into court, as Paul does here, drag this all into court, if you were to be dragged into court and you were declared guilty, whether you're innocent or not, whether you're declared guilty, then your hope is that there's mercy there, that there's some lenience, that there's something that somebody can do to help you out, or else you're finding yourself in jail. But we're not without hope. It is our faith in Jesus Christ, provided by his grace, that we have this hope. And so chapter 3 also provides us at the end of the chapter with four doctrinal truths that we must understand and cling to in our faith. And these are Christian words, and words that we have neglected in teachings over the last 50, 60 years because they seem so churchy. But these are words that you as a Christian need to grasp, you need to understand, because it is the basis of your faith. That's righteousness. God's righteousness, justification, which declares us righteous because God has declared us righteous because of our faith in his Son. And again, just a wonderful way to remember that when you think about that you are justified. It's just as if I never sinned, washed free of my sin. You know, I talk frequently with folks about, you know, the guilt that they carry from the past. You know, that, well, if I had only done this, I'd only done that, if I'd only done this. Well, if we were to go before God and confess those sins again to him, he'd say, I have no idea what you're talking about. Your sins are washed away. I have thrown them as far as the east is from the west. That's justification, just as if I'd never sinned. Redemption, which means that we've been bought out of slavery to sin. We've been rescued as prisoners of war. And propitiation, which means that somebody took our punishment. Somebody died in our place. And those are words, obviously, you don't go into a party and those are the words that you start using. But those are the words that you should live by. Those are the words that you should live with. And when you do that, when you understand those things, that's when you can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. And then I do, as being justified, live by faith. So then in chapter 4, Paul brings out two witnesses, because it says that by two or more witnesses, something is established. So Paul said, okay, you think I'm making this up? Well, let me bring two witnesses into court and they can give their testimony as well. So he brings in these two witnesses in chapter 4, Abraham and David, to establish that God's plan of salvation was in the Old Testament all along. That this idea of faith established by grace was in the Old Testament as much as it is in the New. There is not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. There's a revelation of God in the Old Testament and a revelation of God in the New Testament. But it's the same God, unchanging, without shadow or turning. And then we get into chapter 5 in the first 11 verses, and it lists 8 blessings of this justification by faith, which include peace with God. Not the peace of God, which is a wonderful thing to have, when we recognize, you know, that we truly do have, he does have us in his hand, and so we have that kind of peace. But we're talking about peace with God. The war is over. He won, by the way. But the war is over with God, and we now have peace with him. This is not an absence of conflict. It means total peace with God. And we have access to God. We can run right in, jump on his lap, and say, Papa, I need you. We have glory in tribulations. There's no greater time to understand that than now. That we can glory even in these tribulations. The love of God in our hearts through the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, you try loving somebody without God in your heart, in your life. You can't do it. Especially not enemies. Christ's death for us when we had no other way to be saved. We have his death for us while we were still sinners and enemies of God. We have reconciliation with God. And we are rejoicing in God through Jesus. And we can't forget that. That blessing is that we rejoice in God. I encourage you all to rejoice in God. But why did he have to die at all? In verses 12 through 20, we see the reason that all this is necessary. One question that's frequently asked is why Adam's sin in the garden has anything to do with us at all. And hopefully this will provide some understanding. So in verse 9 through 11, again, a little bit of overlap from what we talked about last week. Much more then, having then been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, much more than. Whenever God says to us much more than then, we need to stop and pay attention. Wow, God is giving me much more than. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from his wrath. If we are justified by the work of Jesus, we can be assured that we are also saved from wrath through him. And it says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And so this was all placed on Jesus as a substitute, as a propitiation. It was a substitute in the place of us, of the believer. So we no longer see, we're no longer having that threat of the wrath of God coming upon us in our own personal death and judgment before God, or when he snatches up his church, we see the wrath of God within the tribulation and then ultimately the final judgment. So having gone to this extent, coming down from heaven, shoving himself into human form, dealing with us, and being put to death on the cross by his very creation, having gone to this extent, doesn't he have an interest into your life? He came to bring us life in that abundantly. So, again, when we're saved from wrath, whose wrath? God's righteous wrath. So we have to be saved from the world and from the flesh and from the devil. But most of all, we must be rescued from the righteous wrath of God. There's not a punishment on this earth. Not a punishment on this earth that can come close to the wrath of God. But it says when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So if God showed this dramatic love to us when we were enemies, think of the blessings we will enjoy once we're reconciled to him. He blessed us so greatly when we were shaking our fist at him, when we were cursing him, when we were denying him. But he gave us this dramatic love while we were enemies. So think of the blessings we'll enjoy once we are reconciled with God. So if God does this for his enemies, how much more will he do for his children? Much more. Much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So this isn't just about when we die, we will be in eternity with him. Thank you, God, we escaped eternal hell. And thank you indeed that we have escaped eternal hell. It's for our life right now. See, God is forever dealing with believers on the basis of wrath. You know, he's going to chasten us as his father. There's going to be punishment. There's going to be correction, excuse me. There's going to be correction as a loving father, but there's never going to be punishment. We're never going to have to pay for our sins. And that's going to be important as we get a little bit later into this message, because grace has a tendency to let us think sometimes that, oh, well, by God's grace, you know, I don't have to pay for these sins, so I can kind of do whatever I want, which is not true. God allows chastening to bring loving correction and guidance, never as punishment or payment for our sins. So this point is very clearly emphasized here. What matters is what we have through Jesus. What we have through our own works doesn't matter. It can't help us. It's all through Jesus. Saved from wrath through him, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Rejoicing God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him we now have received the reconciliation. It's all through Jesus. So then beginning in verse 12, we see the sin that is spread throughout the human race. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So through one man sin entered into the world. How is it possible for God to save the entire human race through one man? It's because we either identify with Adam or we identify with Jesus. It's also important to point out that the word reign here, R-E-I-G-N, reigning, is used 5 times in this passage. So God wants us to make sure that we understand what he's trying to get to here. We have to understand the reign of Adam and the reign of Jesus. And each of them reigned over a kingdom, and this is a contrast of Adam and Christ. And so again, the biggest decision we will ever make in our life is we're going to continue to fall under the reign of Adam, or are we going to come under the reign of Christ? Adam was given dominion. He was given reign over all creation, and having sinned, he lost his kingdom. Because of that, all of mankind came under condemnation and death. Also, during this passage, the phrase "much more" is repeated 5 times. So we've gained so much more in Christ than we lost in Adam. Do you understand that? We've gained so much more in Christ than we lost in Adam. So the Apostle Paul regarded Genesis 3 as completely historic. This was not some analogy. This wasn't some moral tale. It was history, and that's the way he regarded it, was as history. And, you know, according to Paul and according to Jesus, because he says in Matthew 19, 4 through 6, that Adam and Eve were real people, and what they did has a lasting effect to this present day. So it's important to understand that the Adam and Eve account is not something that's optional to be accepted or rejected. And that's a part of the reason why the church is in such difficulty right now, is because they reject Genesis. It's a nice thing to read to our kids to kind of get them to understand what the difference between right and wrong. But they reject it as absolute history, and it is absolute history. Adam and Eve were the first human beings. They were created. They were placed in the garden. It's not an optional passage to be accepted or rejected. It can't be allegorized away. So according to what Paul is building here, in Romans 5, you can't take away Genesis 3 without taking away the principles that lay the foundation for our salvation. So not only was Adam an historic individual, his name in Hebrew means humanity. And so all of humanity first existed in Adam. And so it says through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. So this is just accepted. He doesn't go into, some type of explanation or justification or defense that through one man sin entered the world. He simply accepted this true. This is true. I mean, this is a foundational brick. This is a truth. And so he states it as such, that sin entered the world through Adam. So also, something I want you to understand is that even though when God came into the garden and he called for Adam and Eve, Adam, you know, what happened here? What was his response? It was that woman you gave me. Well, Scripture doesn't say that through one man and through one woman sin entered the world, right? It doesn't say, well, Eve started the process. No. Eve was deceived when she sinned. Adam sinned with full knowledge. Total rebellion. I'm convinced that he wasn't just out and about and Eve brought the fruit to him. I kind of think he was standing right there saying, let's see what happens. This is so important for us to understand. Each of us is racially connected to Adam. So his sin affected all of us. It affected us to the point where it changed his DNA and subsequently ours. It corrupted it. Because see, through sin, we now have death. Death entered the world, spread to all people as a result of Adam's sin. God promised Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, meaning you will die dying. Your body will begin to deteriorate at that very moment. And spiritually, you're dead. So death through sin, you shall surely die. David Guzik says it this way, the principle of death was introduced into the world when Adam sinned, and it has reigned on earth ever since. Every grave is mute evidence to the spread and reign of sin since the time of Adam. Again, our DNA was changed. When God created the world and he created Adam and Eve, he created them with the understanding that they would be with us forever, that we would live in these immortal bodies. Our bodies are not prepared for death. And so death was given to us through God as an act of mercy. Because can you imagine living in this world forever? Can you imagine? Even to the point where, here's a depressing thought, around 20, 23 years old, your body stops producing new cells. And so effectively, all this living, you begin dying. Isn't that fun to know? I'm three times that now. I can feel cells dying and dropping off as I speak. So since that says that thus death spread to all men because all sin, since death and sin are connected, we can know that all men are sinners because all are subject to death. Life is 100% fatal. And a sinless man is not subject to death, but since every person is subject to death, even the smallest baby, it proves that all mankind sinned in Adam. I don't want to be harsh here, so please forgive me if this comes across poorly, but I think part of the reason why we are so panicked over this pandemic and why we're grasping so much for life here is because we are afraid of death. But as a Christian, there's no reason for you to be afraid of death. It's not something that you should rush to, but it certainly is not something you should fear because of the promise that God has made, that you will be in his glory. That's why I mentioned earlier, as I'm seeing these saints, you know, that are just going before the glory of God, Ravi Zacharias recently, and then of course, Vicky's dad and Nikki and her family's grandfather. And as we see the Bruns family struggling through the deaths of their own, I'm kind of jealous. But then I look over here and I realize I've got a lot to live for. So it's good for me to be here. But it's okay for me to be there too. See, we seem to think that if Adam had not sinned, everything would be okay. Right? If it just hadn't been for Adam. Right? Well, let me ask you this. Could you do any better? If you were the one placed in the garden, could you do any better? If so, your life should be proving that out. See, humans are mortal, they're subject to death, but you know, before they commit any sins themselves, they are born sinners. That little baby, even before he comes out of the womb, is a sinner. Because his DNA has been corrupted. He's a part of the race of Adam. Before they commit any sin themselves. And since mortality is the result of sin, it shows that we are made sinners by Adam's sin, not by our own personal sin. You know, we may not like the fact that we're made sinners by the work of another man. You know, that seems to have a stench of unfairness to it, and we protest and say, you know, I'm going to stand on my own two feet. You know, I don't want to take on somebody else's responsibility of being a sinner because of the work of another man. But it's fair to be made righteous by the work of another man only if we are also made sinners by the work of another man. See, if we weren't made sinners by Adam, then it isn't fair for us to be made righteous by Jesus. And it says all men. It's the truth. All people are sinners. The smallest baby, and we've seen that tragedy, the smallest baby is subject to death. And because the origin of death is sin, we know that even that baby was a sinner, not because of anything they did, but because they inherited it. David understood this when he wrote, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Didn't mean that he was an illegitimate child. It meant that he knew that even as the smallest of cell groupings, he was already a sinner. And we can also know that we're born sinners for other reasons. First, you know, when that baby does start to grow, I mean, that is one of the most selfish creatures in existence, right? I mean, me, feed me, burp me, wipe me, diaper me, undiaper me. You know, and if they're not satisfied, they're going to keep you up all night to make sure that you know how displeased they are. Problem, of course, is when we don't grow out of that. But secondly, think of how we never teach our children to be bad. They learn quite well on their own. That's Adam teaching the lessons. I was reminded of that just the other day when we had Jack over and I said, "Come here, give me a hug." And I was kneeling down. "Come here, give me a hug." He came at me very hard, and he, you know, maybe not so accidentally, kind of punched me in the face, you know. And so I looked at him and I said, "I need to talk to you." "Papa, I need a kiss." You little manipulator. So, okay, I'll give you a hug and a kiss. "Oh, you're so great. Okay, now we need to talk. You don't punch me, kid." Did I teach him that? Absolutely not. Did his parents teach him that? Absolutely not. Adam taught him that. So if babies are sinners, does that mean they go to hell? No. First, we know that the children of believers are sanctified by the presence of a believing parent, 1 Corinthians 7:14. Secondly, David had the assurance that his baby would meet him in heaven when he said in 2 Samuel 12:23, "I know that he cannot come to me, but I know that I will go to him." He knew. And we know that at the end of it all, God, the judge of the entire world, is going to do the right thing, according to Genesis 18:25. And so how can someone who has not had the opportunity of their own accord to sin, not acknowledging the fact that they are transgressing, how would God hold them responsible? So if there are the children of unbelieving parents in heaven, it's important to understand that it's not because they are innocent, because they are part of the race of Adam. So they're guilty as sons and daughters of guilty Adam. We are all born guilty. So again, if they go to heaven, it's not because they are innocents who deserve heaven, because the rich mercy of God has been extended to them as well. Just a very quick side note, that's why infant baptism started, is because the mortality rate of infants was so high during the early Middle Ages that, you know, that the people were crying out for some understanding, and so the church was just, you know, dousing these kids and saying, "Okay, he's saved. You don't have to worry about it." Well, we know that means nothing. Infant baptism means absolutely nothing. It is because of God's rich mercy that they're in heaven. Chuck Smith, in his book, The Gospel According to Grace, says this: the doctrine that sin passed upon all of us by one man, Adam, is vitally important. I continually warn against the pernicious heresy that says a man is a sinner because he has sinned. Such a concept implies that man could possibly live and die without sinning. Thus, he wouldn't need Christ. The biblical revelation teaches that a man has sinned because he is a sinner. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. For that, all have sinned. So, Paul objects, he answers an objection here in verses 13 and 14, where he says, you know, I thought we were all sinners because we broke the law. You know, because it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness and transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Boy, does he sound like an attorney. So until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Okay, so we know that at the very core, we are sinners because Adam, and not because we break the law ourselves. But we break the law because we are sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We know this because sin and death were in the world before the law was ever given, right? Adam to Moses, there was a lot of death, including the entirety of the world would save eight people when the Lord flooded the earth, but saved Noah. So the law was too late to prevent sin and death, and it's too weak to save us from sin and death. So, because there's nevertheless death reigned. So this reign of death, total, without mercy, was here even before the law was given to Moses. So this proves that man was under sin before he was under the law. Death reigned. You know, even though people may have sinned not in the exact way that Adam did, it still showed that the principle of sin was at work in every human being. See, think about it for a moment. Adam sinned because he transgressed against God in disobedience. He said, you can eat it. Oh, just look at everything you have. Just don't go to that tree. And they said, oh, what tree? And so he disobeyed, knowingly disobeyed. But his son actually committed murder. Wasn't the same thing. But we can see that the sin was already in him because of his father. Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. So Paul represents Adam as a type or a picture or a representation of Jesus. Now, this is interesting. Both Adam and Jesus were completely sinless men from the beginning. Think about that. Completely sinless from the beginning. Adam was created without sin. Jesus was born without sin. And both of them did things that had consequences for all mankind. So in verses 15 through 17, we see the contrast between Adam's work and Jesus' work. It says, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and have the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So the free gift is not like the offense. Adam gave an offense, had consequences for the entire human race to this day and even beyond should the Lord tarry. As a result of Adam's offense, life is 100% fatal. Jesus gives a free gift that also has consequences for the entire human race, but in a very different way. Through the free gift of Jesus, through the grace of God, let me say that again. The free gift of Jesus, because of the grace of God, was abounded to many. Adam's work brought death, Jesus' work brings grace, and with it, life, and that more abundantly. So this begins to describe the results of Adam's offense when it says many died. Judgment resulting in condemnation, death, all reigned over men. But there are also the results of Jesus' free gift. Grace abounded to many. Abounded, meaning super abounded. It continues to come at us. The justification, because all of those offenses were laid on Jesus, we have abundant grace. We have the gift of righteousness that's reigning in our life. So we have Adam's reign, which is death and condemnation. And we have Jesus' reign, which is abundant grace, the gift of righteousness, and reigning in life. As soon as sin entered the world, death entered into the world. God told them that they would die dying. Spiritually dead immediately, physically dead over time. That's why we see at the beginning of creation that they were living into the 900s. And now, scripture tells us if you're 70 or even 80, you know, that's your lifespan. And we haven't departed too terribly much from that. I don't know what the average age is now, but I think for women it's like 86 and men it's 84 or something along those lines, give or take. So it says death reigned, but righteousness will reign. So we can say that both Adam and Jesus are kings. Each instituted a reign. Under Adam, death reigned. Under Jesus, we can reign in life through him, through Jesus. I can't emphasize enough. Through the reign of Adam, everyone who is born dies. Nobody survives. And so we don't think about it this way because it's such a joyful event. But when you really think about it, when a baby is born, it's not a question of whether the baby will live or die. It's when. So we think of this world as the land of the living, but it's really the land of the dying. And all we have to do is drive past a cemetery to realize that. We are dying. But Paul says that the reign of life through Jesus is much more certain. So when we believe in Jesus, the reign in life through Jesus is more certain than death. And that is what we hold on to. Because we know that these bodies will expire. But we know even more so, that we will reign in eternity with Jesus. Verse 18, it summarizes these two men. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So from this passage, Adam and Jesus are sometimes known as the two men. And between the two of them, they represent all of humanity. Everyone is identified in either Adam or in Jesus. And we're born identified with Adam. We are born again into identification with Jesus. We are born into Adam against our will, certainly, or without our will, I should say, is a better way to put it. But it is an act of will that we are born again into identification with Jesus. So this free gift to all men, does this mean that all men are justified by this free gift? Absolutely not. Because without making that personal choice, every person received the curse of Adam's offense. But so is it true that every person, apart from their personal choice, will receive the benefits of Jesus' obedience? Not at all. Paul makes it clear that the free gift is not like the offense. They're not identical in their result. Because this is without our will. This very much is within our will when we accept that free gift of Jesus Christ, that eternal salvation, that life, and that more abundantly. So in what sense then did the free gift come to all men? It came in the sense that the gift is presented, but it's not necessarily received. I can hand you a gift, and if you don't open it, you've not received that gift. If you've not taken it in, you've not received it. So salvation is open to all. It has been given to all to be received, but unless you, by an act of your own will, through faith, because God has given you the grace to do that, to have that faith, to accept that gift of salvation, you are still in the reign of Adam, condemnation and death. This idea of that all men are saved by the work of Jesus, whether they know it or not, is known as universalism, and it is a heresy. We do not all, you know, at some point, Jesus says, well, okay, come on in. Absolutely not. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So Adam's disobedience makes mankind sinners. Jesus' obedience makes man righteous. Each representative communicates the effect of their work to those who follow them. Again, you're either following Adam or you're following Jesus. Many were made sinners. So while we were made sinners by the act of one man, we had the choice of choosing to remain with Adam, or we choose Christ by being born again. That's why Jesus made it so abundantly clear, you must be born again. But the principle remains that since another man made us sinners, we can be made righteous by the work of another man. I want you to understand that. The principle remains that since another man made us sinners, we can be made righteous by the work of another man. So we can no longer blame Adam for our willingness to stay in sin and condemnation by not accepting the free gift of salvation. You know, he brought us under condemnation. And because of that, one man can provide us life and salvation. So Adam is no longer the source of our problem, because a solution was offered to us. Only a sinless person acting on our behalf can save us. Only the perfect, sinless person acting on our behalf can save us. And it is fair for him to act on our behalf, because another man put us in this mess by acting on our behalf. So we were caught in a situation that was not of our control, and so God provided a solution very much in our control. The problem is, so many people don't want it that way. They'd rather have it under their own terms. So remember that Paul tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we stand with Adam, or we stand with Christ. It's that simple. Under whose reign are you going to continue to live? The person who says, I don't want to be represented by Adam or Jesus, I want to represent myself, doesn't understand two things. First of all, they don't understand that it really isn't up to us. We didn't make the rules, God did. His universe, his creation, his rules. And secondly, they don't understand that if they were to represent themselves, Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousness before God is filthy rags. We can't attain to that righteousness apart from God. So if you want to stand, you know, I reject Adam and I reject Jesus, I'm going to stand before myself, which is a lot of people do today because they don't understand Adam, you know, that they really truly are under this. They think and they're rejecting these things. And so I'm going to come before you on my own terms. And God says, well, your righteousness is still filthy rags. You're still under Adam. So then he talks about the purpose of the law. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So Paul shows us that the law does not justify us. You know, it doesn't make us that just as if I'd never sinned. Now he shows us that the law doesn't even make us sinners. Adam did that. The law does not make us sinners. So what purpose does it serve then? It's so that the offense might abound, basically meaning that we understand now what the sin is. We have something to measure. So the law makes man's sin clearer and greater by contrasting it with God's holy standard. This is what you need to do in order to attain perfection, righteousness. Well, we can't do that. And so we understand that sin is in us. and we should understand more greatly how greatly sin abounds in us because we have something to measure it by. Because of the sinfulness of my heart, when I see a line, I want to cross it, right? I am no better than Adam. You have everything around you that is completely given to you for your use and your enjoyment, except that tree. That tree, you say. I look around and I see how amazing, how much I have that I do not deserve, but yet I want that. God says, no, I don't want you to have that, but I want that. I'm no better than my 4-year-old grandson. I'll give you one cookie. I want two. And so we see this sin abounding in our life. So the sin, therefore the law, it says, makes me sin more. Not because there's anything wrong in the law, but because there's something deeply wrong in the human condition that as soon as we're told no, we want it. Right? As soon as we're told we can't have it, you know, I never really thought about it before, but now I want it. Verse 20. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if sin abounded under the law, again, it was not only measured, and so we understood that we were breaking the law, and that we were sinning, but because we were told no, we wanted whatever it was we were being forbidden, then grace abounded much more under Jesus. And again, this phrase means super abounded. It continues to abound, just continues to pour out. So God makes His grace super abound over that abounding sin, over that sin that just continues to seem to multiply in our life. God just gives us more and more grace. You know, we might expect that where sin abounded, God would bring anger or judgment. And that's exactly what we think a lot of times when we wallow in guilt, the guilt of prior sins. You know, when we live in regret, we think that God's anger or judgment would have abounded much more. But God's love is so amazing that grace abounded much more, or we might have expected wrath. So if grace superabounds over sin, then we know that it's impossible to out-sin the grace of God. We can't sin more than God can forgive. But we can reject His grace and His forgiveness. We can continue to come back to Him with the same regrets of the same sin and basically telling Him, well, your promise that you forgave that is just not enough for me. But His grace is sufficient. Even so, grace might reign. So as Paul stated before, sin reigned in death. Grace reigns also. But the reign of grace is marked by righteousness and eternal life through Jesus. Our eternal life is through Jesus. So when we misunderstand grace, we think that it leads to this casual attitude towards sin. I can sin and God's going to forgive me because grace abounds, right? Where sin abounds, grace abounds. So, hey, I want more grace, so I'm going to go out and sin. But that's not the reign of grace. Because reign, remember, means to have authority over. So grace should have authority over our life. It's not a get-out-of-hell-free ticket or a get-out-of-punishment-free ticket. It is a reign. Paul wrote in Titus 2:11 and 12 what grace teaches us. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, here it is, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That is how grace reigns over us. It's not that we can do whatever we want and think that God's going to be okay with it because He's just super abundant with His grace. We cannot out-sin God's grace, but yet we can reject God's grace by continuing to live in sin. When our hearts are overwhelmed with gratitude for God's grace and our desire is to love and serve Him, not rebel against Him, That is a reign of grace. God, you've done so much. How could I possibly do anything willingly to offend you and to separate me from you? Even so, grace might reign through righteousness. Even so, grace might reign, again, it's authority over, through righteousness. Wherever grace rules, God's righteous standard will be respected. So if you're a legalist, you think that the reign of grace is going to provide wicked hearts with this, you know, licentiousness, this license to sin. You know, I can do whatever I want. The Scripture doesn't have that fear. God wants us to know His grace. Grace does not have any accommodation for sin. It looks at it squarely. And what it does is it reigns over it. It conquers sin in your life. Have you ever thought about grace that way? And grace conquers sin in your life. Grace doesn't say, well, it was a slip-up. Grace will always take that sin, take you by the hand to the foot of the cross. And he will point to the cross and say, look, that's grace for that sin. That's the price for that sin. Grace is not a friend to sin. As a matter of fact, grace is a sworn enemy to sin. So how can we take this home? We see clearly that Satan's still free at work in this world, and he is very busy. He's going to continue to draw people to himself. He's going to continue to rain destruction over the human race. He's going to continue to willingly co-opt those who are under the reign of Adam. We're seeing him almost like he's been unchained in the world today. I mean, not just here in the United States. I mean, we're seeing it unchained in the world. It's almost like, you know, God has just kind of, if not unchained, just lengthened the leash. And we're seeing that just the sin and this terror just abound in the world. We also know that God prophesied it, so it must come. There's nothing we can do about that. But we also know that Adam was a type picture of Jesus. And so while Adam came from the earth, from this dust, I created this, Jesus came from heaven. While Adam was tempted in a perfect garden, think about that. He was tempted amidst everything he could possibly need or want. He was tempted in a garden. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and he was eventually hung on the cross for our sake. Just as Adam reigned over the old creation, and with it sin and death reigns in us, Christ reigns over the new creation, and with it grace and righteousness reign in us. They have authority over us, so we no longer are under the reign of Adam. So why do we keep going back and thinking that we are? We're under the reign of grace and righteousness brought about by Jesus Christ. So, again, you have to remember that you cannot help being born into Adam, but you have the choice to stay there. And that's why John 3:7 says that you must be born again into the family of God. And that can only be done through your relationship with Jesus Christ, recognizing that he died on the cross for your sins and for my sins. And that is a necessary thing because I am a sinner and I will continue to sin. People get offended at that when you tell them that they're a sinner. Take them to Romans 5 and say, look, man, it's not me that's saying that you're a sinner. Well, I'm a good person. So be it. If you're under the reign of Adam, you're living in your sin. If you're under the reign of Christ, you're living under the reign of grace and righteousness. The most important decision you'll ever make. If you've not made that decision, make it today. If you did receive Christ as your Savior, but you seem to be struggling through this walk, But I want to encourage you to understand that grace and righteousness reign over you, and to receive that comfort and to walk in that. And that grace will absolutely defeat sin in your life. So, Father, we want to come before you. God, there are so many of us that are just struggling with sin. There are so many of us that are struggling with... Lord, the only way that I can put it is that for some reason you're just not enough. But we know that's not true. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us to repent of that. Lord, that we might see that you are sufficient in all things. In every circumstance, in everything that we are, Lord, you are sufficient in all things. And so, Lord God, that we do indeed live under the reign of righteousness and grace. Lord God, help us to remember always that we did indeed make that decision to reject our birth under Adam and to receive the birth under the work of your Son. Lord, we pray for those who have not yet made that decision or have rejected you, Lord. God, we ask right now that you would pour your grace upon them. Lord, for those who are hurting enough to go out and destroy. Lord, if their heart is not completely given over to evil, we know that there's still a chance for them to be, just to see a greater way, Lord. We pray that we would be part of that. Lord, for those who are bound over to evil, to wickedness, we pray, God, for your protection. We know that ultimately they will come to judgment. So, Lord, let us not be so quick to do so ourselves. Lord, help us not to paint with broad brushes, to recognize the pain of every human being. And Lord, again, we ask for you to come quickly. Lord, help us not to walk in fear during these days, but in confidence, because we have that everlasting life. Because of you, Lord, we can face today, we can face tomorrow. We thank you, Jesus. Please stand. Our benediction today is from Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.